Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we thank you for your holiness. We thank you that you are worthy of our praise, and we do thank you for the gift of life that you give us. We pray, God, that as we open your word, that you will speak to our souls, that you will inspire us. Lord, that in the teaching of your word, that you would instruct us. Give us some things to apply and to use this week in our life. Help us, Lord, with the strength to just to handle the stuff of our life. So we ask for your encouragement. We pray that you will bless us so well that we will be an encouragement and blessing to the people in our lives. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at the years of preparation in this study we're calling Through the Bible. The years between Jesus' birth and his baptism. So there are 30 years that are very little is said or written in the scriptures. There are some writings in the Apocrypha that do address these years, but they're so far removed from Jesus' time that they're considered mostly heretical. Some of them are not so much, but most of the apocryphal writings were so late that they were considered heretical. So today we're looking at just a few select passages that give us a glimpse into those hidden years, if you will. And we're going to be looking at the childhood and boyhood of Jesus, his growth into maturity, his work at the carpenter's bench, and John the Baptist's witness of him. We'll also peek into a couple of conversations that Jesus had early in his ministry, one with Nicodemus and the other with the Samaritan woman. So, again, I want to always be sure you know this year's study that we're doing that started in September called Through the Bible is a tribute, really, to John Stott, who wrote the devotional Through the Bible, and who I think is the most brilliant theologian that ever lived, and that's my own personal bias, but anyway, so with no further ado, the infancy of Jesus, looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So, there's important things that were done to the baby Jesus, three important things really, and one was his circumcision on the eighth day. Circumcision was a sign given by God to Abraham that every male circumcised was considered a member of the covenant family. And so this was done 2,000 years prior to Jesus' birth. It made Jesus a true son of Abraham. The second thing that happened was he was named at that time. He was named Jesus. And that was the name given to Joseph by the angel Gabriel and to Mary by the same angel. It means God is Savior. And so in naming Jesus, his very mission was given him at birth. So his being named Jesus, the Hebrew is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so his mission was attached to his name. And then he was presented to the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. So Mary and Joseph, you know, Mary gave birth in Bethlehem and then took him to Nazareth, where they were living. So this is up in the area of Galilee. After the time of purification for Mary, or for any woman who gave birth, there was a 40-day period according to the law. After that time, she and Joseph brought their firstborn son to Jerusalem, to the temple, which was customary. And Mary and Joseph would have gone to the temple once a year for Passover because of where they lived and because of their relatively poor, they would have gone only once a year. But at this time, Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to be presented in the temple because every firstborn male was consecrated to the Lord. So that little bit of information gives us some information about the infancy of Jesus. He was with parents who loved the Lord. And Mary and Joseph did what was required of them. The sacrifice that was given, two pigeons, was an allocation for the poor. Because the sacrifice, according to the law, would have been a young male lamb for the sin offering and a pigeon as the other offering. So anyway, just a little bit of information that we can draw out of this passage that Luke gives us. The second thing is the boy in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 51. You'll be familiar with this story. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So, three times a year, Israelites, as I mentioned, went to Jerusalem. They were required to go, if they could, to the Passover feast, the harvest, and the ingathering. Unless there was distance involved, like with Joseph and Mary, then they went one time a year at Passover. Jesus was 12 years old at this time. So it was the year before he would have been bat mitzvah, meaning a son of the commandment, where he would have been accountable then to all the laws of Moses. So he's still considered a boy at this time, 12 years old. Son of the commandment, yes. So how Jesus got lost from his parents is an interesting thing to consider. Most likely, when these groups came to Jerusalem, they came in caravans. And probably the men would have traveled with the men and the women with the women, and the children, probably the older children, could have been with either. The younger children, of course, would have been with their mothers. But Jesus was 12 years old, and it's assumed that Mary just thought, well, Jesus is with his dad. And Joseph thought, well, Jesus is with his mom. And they get a day away in their travels. And as they are settling in for the night, where's Jesus? I don't know, I thought he was with you. Oh, I don't know, I thought he was with you. Where is he? You know, and so they traveled back to Jerusalem. So there's two of the 3 days. And on the third day, they find him in the temple courts with the teachers. Very interesting that they found him in the temple courts asking questions and dialoguing with the teachers. Even as a child, Jesus knew his calling. He said to his mother when she said, "Your father and I have been looking for you. Didn't you know I have to be in my father's house?" My father, God's house is the temple. Didn't you know I had to be there? So Mary took this in. Like, wow. You know, she treasured these kinds of things that she didn't understand. You know, so she would ponder these. That's what, you know, Mike, you mentioned earlier about Luke being a Gentile. Luke would have had to interview Mary to get this kind of information. You know, so it's very interesting to me when we pull these little nuggets from the scriptures. Just noting as a boy at the age of 12, Jesus was already aware of his mission and really making some sense of the scriptures and the teachings of the law. Let's move on to the hidden years. Two verses that we'll look at. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and then verse 52. Verse 40 comes right before the passage when we looked at Jesus just staying at the temple. "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That follows the passage about his infancy and what took place at the temple. So verse 40 is called a bridge verse, if you will. A bridge between Jesus' infancy and his boyhood at age 12. When the next thing that we see is, so there's a 12-year bridge there. The next verse, verse 52, follows the passage that we had just read. "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." The next verse, we would find Jesus being 30 years old. So there's a gap of 18 years covered in that one bridge verse. So a lot of years. So that's why they're called the hidden years. But note this, that Jesus grew physically in those hidden years. He grew mentally and spiritually. So what the encouragement is not to be misled to think that prior to this growth, Jesus was somehow imperfect. He was perfect at each stage of his growth in life. So he wasn't, this doesn't mean that he was a sinner and became a forgiven one. No, he never sinned. But in each stage of his development, he was right where God wanted him to be. And so we don't want to lose that in these hidden years, assuming that Jesus was somehow imperfect. He was perfect, but he was perfect as an infant. And he grew up. He grew up physically. It means he naturally grew. He didn't just instantly go from infancy to adulthood. But he grew as a boy. He grew mentally. He went to his lessons. As a child dedicated to the Lord, he would have had routine lessons from the teachers, probably mostly from his mom. She would have taught him at home. And so he grew mentally. He grew physically. He grew socially in favor with his neighbors. This is a great thing about our Lord, is that he isn't just God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. He grew up. And that's an important thing to draw from these hidden years, is that he is fully human, even though he did not sin. Now going on to the carpenter's shop. Over in Mark chapter 6, or I guess back in Mark chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So just in that little tidbit, Jesus, we learn that he must have worked in Joseph's carpenter shop. They referred to him as the carpenter. There's another passage in the Gospels that refers to him as the carpenter's son. So it's assumed that Jesus took over, perhaps, the carpentry shop after Joseph had died. We don't know when that was, but it's firmly believed that Joseph had died long before Jesus entered into his ministry years. So there's a painting by a guy named J.E. Millais. And he did a painting in the mid-19th century called The Carpenter's Shop. And you can look it up online. I wish I was better technologically. I could have stole it from online and put it on the wall for you. But I'm not that good. Or maybe I'm not that bad. I don't know how to put that. But The painting it's a classic, and it's got Jesus as a boy in the carpenter shop. That's the center of the picture. And he's holding up his left hand with a cut in it. And so he must have been injured with a nail, and his hand is bleeding. And Joseph is leaning over, kind of addressing the wound. Mary is at his right side, kissing his cheek, comforting him. And there's another boy there carrying a basin of water, believed to be John the Baptist, who's got this basin of water for the cleansing of his hand. And it's a brilliant painting, you know, totally based on this this image that is drawn from the little tiny bit that we have in the scriptures, that Jesus was a carpenter, that he was raised in a carpenter's shop. So it's very interesting what has come of that through the years. And some of the books written about the life of Christ pull that passage out to say how Jesus honored manual labor, and how anyone who is involved in manual labor is doing a good work, that Jesus is he's just authenticating as this is good, honest work. And so we can learn a little bit from the carpenter's shop. In Acts chapter 20, there's just another little passage I want to refer you to. Again, Luke is writing, and this time he's in his time with the Apostle Paul. And let's see, verses 33 to 35. "I have not coveted," this is Paul speaking, quoted by Luke, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Right? So, interesting, connecting these little dots through the scriptures. Kind of fun. Fun for me, anyway. I'm not seeing fun on your faces right now. I'm not sure, but let me go on. We'll go to the witness of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. John 1:29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So those are John's words, John the Baptist. And he's often referred to, based on Isaiah's prophecy, as Jesus' forerunner. He is as the one who came in advance to smooth the way for the Lord. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Messiah is coming. So people went to him, confessing their sins and being baptized. Jesus came with salvation rather than judgment. So Jesus came as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Think Lamb of God. Well, that was because the Old Testament required the blood sacrifice of a lamb. And so from the beginning, from these early years, John the Baptist is telling us that this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who came with salvation on his mind as his mission, not judgment. He came to take away the sins of the world. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the two things that Jesus, from the get-go, came to give us is forgiveness from our sins and His Spirit to dwell in us. His Spirit, which would help us to learn these lessons from the Scriptures. His Spirit, which would remind us of His teachings, His way of life. His Spirit in us, which is the hope of glory. That is what Jesus came giving. He came with forgiveness and with His Spirit. And that's a really important testimony from John the Baptist. I'm going to move right on to Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, so I love the sincerity of Nicodemus. Even though he came at night, he really didn't want to identify himself as a interested in Jesus kind of person. But he did come, and he was honest, and he was seeking answers. And in this passage, Jesus made it clear that one must be born again, or a better phrasing of that passage is to be born from above. On the one hand, it's totally a work of God. No one can rebirth themselves. It's a work of God, and it's a birth of the Holy Spirit, and that's why the reference to being born from above, being born from, this is God's gift of life to us, and that's an important concept in our understanding of our Christian life. On the other hand, we must repent and believe. So John the Baptist came with this message of repentance. Turn away from your sins, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there was an actual identifying of, wow, I do need a Savior. I do need to turn away from my sins. And so this was, a lot of people did come to John the Baptist. And even Jesus came to John the Baptist, which is an interesting story that we'll look at another time. But baptism was what happened when they went to see John. They repented of their sins, and he baptized them in the Jordan River. And I don't want to go fully into this whole business of baptism, but it's an important sacrament, if you will. It's one of the things that we have that identifies what has happened. Our salvation is a gift from God. Our baptism really pictures that. It pictures this identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So that's all I want to say about that for now. What else did I want to tell you about Nicodemus? So Nicodemus himself would not bypass John's baptism, but then he must believe. And that term belief is the same term as have faith. It's the same term as trust. So belief is trust in the Lord. And that's really, really an important concept for us. If you call yourself a Christian, you claim to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, for your eternal life, for your forgiveness, for your guidance through life.
Amen.
Thank you. And with that, we'll go to the encounter with the Samaritan woman. My favorite little scene here. John chapter 4, verses... I'm going to start in verse 4. I know your passage says 7, but... John 4, 4 through 17. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that's noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Stopping there, every time I read that story, I love the next line because she says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Nailed it. So, in John's gospel, he begins with the Word was God. And then shortly later he says, and the Word became flesh. And so in this story, we see the flesh of Jesus, if you will. They had been on a journey through Samaria. It was noon. The sun would have been at its hottest. Jesus was tired. He's 30 years old. You and I are looking at that and going, dude, you're a young man. Suck it up. No, he had felt the physical weariness of a journey, of walking the trail for however many miles they had walked up till noon in the heat of the day. He told the disciples to go into town to buy food. And so while they were gone, he sits down. He rests his weary body next to this well. So even just in the details of the story, we see the Word had become flesh. This flesh was able to feel weariness, was able to experience hunger and thirst and you know, the weariness of a journey. And so that's really important for us to draw from the story, that Jesus had been tired and hungry, and he was hot and thirsty. And so he asked for water. What I want to share with you now is what I believe the most important thing we can grasp about Jesus in being like him. Jesus is breaking traditions left and right in this passage. So-called religious rules. And this is what I love about our Savior. He was conservative in relation to the Word of God. He knew the Word, he obeyed the Word, very conservative in relation to God's Word. Different from being fundamental, but very conservative. He knew the truth of God's Word. But in terms of tradition, he was a radical. He was a radical person. John Stott calls him a radical conservative. And that's going to be an important thing. So the traditions that Jesus broke in this encounter with the Samaritan woman was, one, he spoke to a woman. In the tradition of his day, the religious rules said men, Jewish men, do not talk to women. Jesus saw that as being quite foolish, because it just is quite foolish when you really think about it, you know? Not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan woman. Jews and Samaritans. Well, the best way I could describe it in today's world would be Democrats and Republicans. There was this hatred for one another that just couldn't be bridged. And that was the Samaritans and Jews. And Jesus saw that as foolishness. That tradition is dumb. And he broke it. And he spoke to this Samaritan woman. He spoke to her of deep and personal things. He spoke to her of God and God's love for her, of this desire on God's part to give her life, living water, to give her a hope and a future. And boy, there's a lot more in the rest of this story, but Jesus was breaking traditions. Not only was she a woman and a Samaritan, but she was a sinner. And according to tradition, rabbis didn't hang out with such people. But Jesus saw that tradition as stupid too, because all have sinned and fall short of the mark. And Jesus came to rescue, on a rescue mission, to save all. And so that tradition that separated him from the people was a stupid tradition. Am I allowed to say stupid? I don't know, but I just did. Jesus broke these traditions because they were wrong, because they needed to be broken. He was conservative with the scriptures, and he was radical against these traditions that made getting a relationship with God impossible. And that's what Jesus broke. That's what I love about these passages of scripture, that gives us a little bit of insight in these hidden years of Jesus' life. That he came to teach the truth of God's word, and he came to show the way to live, to break traditions that separate us from one another, and to completely give of himself for the well-being of others. That's purely love. Amen?
Amen.
Here's the so what. From what we've looked at today, I want to encourage you to revisit the idea that Jesus grew up naturally. That physically he grew from infancy to adulthood in a normal way. He didn't supernaturally grow, he naturally grew up. And even though his birth was supernatural, he experienced growing pains. He experienced growing mentally through the lessons that he was taught. He grew up socially, making friends and valuing people. And he grew up in favor with God, doing God's will, to the point where at his baptism by John the Baptist, the voice from heaven comes, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so Jesus did grow up naturally. Jesus knows human suffering. The image in Malleus painting of the carpenter's shop of the Jesus, the boy, being injured with a nail, comforted by his mother, tended to by Joseph. That's a brilliant reminder of his experience growing up naturally. He wasn't somehow cocooned from life. He experienced life. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew writer would tell us that he experienced everything in human suffering. He knows what human suffering is. And so by that, he is a priest that we can trust. He is the high priest that gives his life and that we can trust and follow him. He knows human suffering. And he suffered for being a radical conservative. The religious leaders hated him. They did not like what he represented because he was a radical conservative. Again, conservative in his dealing with the scriptures. From the time he was a boy in the temple, sitting with the Israel's teachers, Jesus knew and understood the scriptures. Very conservative in his view of the scriptures. When we study the Sermon on the Mount, we are getting a real glimpse into how Jesus interprets God's law. And he shows us that you've heard that it was said this way, but I tell you that this is what God means. This is what the teaching of the scriptures really is. And he totally raises the bar in our life to live a life of righteousness. Not at all traditional righteousness, but purity of heart. A heart that says, God, thank you for forgiving my sins. God, thank you for naming me as a child of yours. God, thank you that you see people differently. Thank you for the hope that I have when I look at people through the eyes that you give me. This is Jesus. This is his conservative nature with Scripture and his radical nature towards the traditions. He got in a lot of trouble for that. So much trouble that they nailed him to a cross. But he is calling us today to be radical conservatives. Have you ever thought about that? Being a radical conservative? Yeah. We spend time in the scriptures so we learn, so that we're familiar with God's word. We want to be familiar with God's word. None of us are know-it-alls, but to become more and more familiar with it is good. We want to be radicals in terms of the traditions that separate us one from another. And so taking a risk to love your neighbor is always the right thing to do. If you're a follower of Jesus, you take a risk to love the people in your life, and you are doing right. Okay, you're not breaking God's law. Oh, you may be breaking some traditions, maybe even some church traditions. But I want to tell you that as a child of God, you break those traditions and you err on the side of love. Jesus never erred on the side of love. Jesus always chose to do what was in the best interest of the people in his life. As a matter of fact, you can include you and me in the people in his life. He acted in our best interest when he went to the cross. He acted in our best interest when his blood was shed instead of ours. He acted in our best interest, and he continues to act in our best interest. And I believe he's called you and me, children of God, to act in the best interest of the people in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to be children of God. Thank you for the example of Jesus, a radical conservative. What a great concept. Help us to be radical in our love for the people in our lives and conservative in our study and understanding of the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for this encouragement. I thank you for this church, Lord, that you have blessed us with this place to meet, this beautiful clubhouse that you transform into a sanctuary. I thank you for the privilege of sharing in a time of worship and songs and your word and just enjoying one another around tables. I thank you for the gift of being your children. And Lord, today I pray that as we give gifts to you through our offering, that you would protect this as a time that there's no manipulation, just simply a time of worship, simply a time where we honor you as God, that we honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.